Good morning.
Good morning.
Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 10. Couldn't help but thinking after hearing a sermon yesterday on Jesus as El Shaddai, the destroyer, how rich the Bible is and the images it gives us of our Lord. As today we look at this familiar passage that describes him as our shepherd, quite a different image in John chapter 10, but yet shows why it's difficult to picture Christ in one snapshot. His work is so diverse. The context for what I'm going to read, and I'll begin in verse 11, is the events of chapter 9, in which a man born blind has been healed by Jesus on the Sabbath day, and this has caused conflict with the Pharisees and led to the eventual throwing this man out of the synagogue. And this is really an outrageous turn of events, but one that calls for an answer, and Jesus gives it here by using what would have been a common metaphor to his audience, that of the shepherd in his work. So let us read the word of the Lord. We'll begin at verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings, and many of them said, he has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him? Others said, these are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and as Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch, the Jews surrounded him, and they said to him, how long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Several years ago, I had the wonderful experience of seeing a good friend of mine become a Christian, see him converted, and that process worked out in his life. And as he embraced the faith, he began to attend our church. This is a Reformed Presbyterian church. And he was going through the church information class, and things were humming along just great until he got to the doctrine that was being taught in this class of the limited or particular atonement. The idea that Jesus Christ did not die for all people indiscriminately, but for particular individuals. And I remember well my friend's response to that. He had great trouble with it. He had no idea people could even think such a thing. And the result was that he left the church for several months while he wrestled with that issue. He eventually came back, and he continues to this day in a Reformed congregation. But the point is, that response is not uncommon to this doctrine. In fact, of all the doctrines of the Calvinistic system of theology, this is the most argued about one of them all. In fact, has led to the creation of the term the four-point Calvinist, referring to those who accept the basic tenets of Reformed theology minus this idea of a particular atonement. And perhaps you sitting here today have find this an odious doctrine yourself, or a difficult one. And I want you to realize I preach on it this morning not because I'm trying to irritate people, but because I think it is the teaching of the Scripture and of this passage in particular. And so as I go through this passage, that will be the thing that I'm going to be looking at most closely. And what I had hoped that we'll see is that rather than being a doctrine to be avoided, this will be a doctrine that we ought to embrace and teach, because I think it has profound implications for our having a confident hope in Jesus Christ. So my prayer this morning is that as we look at this passage, you will see that because Jesus Christ died for his sheep, he is the good shepherd. That's what makes him the good shepherd. And as such, we have to trust in his work and experience the blessings that flow from that work. Well, let's begin by looking, and my focus will be largely on verse 11, although I will be bringing in other verses from the text. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. First, we want to look at what does it mean when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd? Well, this is a claim to be the divinely appointed leader of the people of God. And many are familiar with the seven I am statements in the book of John, where Jesus says, ego, eimi. Those words, the Greek words, ego, eimi, are the words in the Old Testament, the Greek version of the Old Testament, for God. And so many commentators, see those as claims to divinity. It's not entirely clear that his audience read him that way or perceived him that way. One thing is pretty clear, though. When he calls himself the Good Shepherd, his audience would have been thinking about Ezekiel 34, where the prophet, God through the prophet, upbraids the leaders of Israel for abusing and exploiting the people of God, the sheep, and promises that he will send a divine and faithful shepherd. Let me read verse 23 of Ezekiel 34. I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them. My servant David, he shall feed them and be their shepherd. And this is what Jesus is claiming. He is the Davidic shepherd, the divine shepherd sent by God. And this would have been, of course, in striking contrast to the current shepherds of Israel, those who had just thrown this poor man healed of his blindness out of the synagogue. Well, Jesus is the good shepherd, and he's the good shepherd, as I said before, because he lays down his life for his sheep. This is what, in fact, sets him apart from all other shepherds. The Greek preposition for, says I lay down my life for the sheep, is huper. And the word can mean and does mean, I think in this context, instead of or in place of. We need to get the significance of this. D.A. Carson says it well. Jesus did not die as an example, throwing himself off a cliff in a grotesque and futile display while bellowing, see how much I love you. No. The assumption is that the sheep are in mortal danger, that in their defense, the shepherd loses his life, and that by his death they are saved. That and that alone is what makes him the good shepherd. This is the idea of the substitutionary atonement. Jesus dies in place of his sheep. And notice what verse 17 told us. Jesus says, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life. The fact that he willingly lays down his life in sacrifice for his people wins God's approval and love, we're told here. This is what makes him distinctly the good shepherd. And just as a side note of application, you, as those who may be called to be shepherds of God's people, understand what the shepherd is called to do, to die for the sheep. That's not in most of our models for shepherding a lot of times, for being the pastor, is to die for the sheep. As Paul said, I was poured out for you like a drink offering. Well, this brings us thirdly to the issue of who are the sheep? Who are the sheep? We come to the question that faces us as we discuss the atonement. Did Christ die for all, or did he die for some? We can't look at that question without looking at another question. That is, what did he accomplish on the cross? Did he accomplish the possibility of salvation, or did he accomplish the actual salvation of his people? We ought to note here that because Orthodox Christians don't believe that all people will be saved, that is called universalism, we are left with really two options. One is that Jesus Christ died for all people without distinction. And with that the idea that his death does not actually accomplish their salvation, but merely the possibility of the salvation. Those have to go together, for not all are saved. That is often called the universal atonement. The idea that I think the text is telling us of a particular atonement is that Jesus dies for some, and that those are the ones that are in fact saved because his death accomplishes their salvation. Not the possibility of it, but the reality of it. Well, let's see what the text tells us about this. Who are the sheep that Jesus says he gives his life for in verse 11? Who are they? Well, the whole thrust of this passage is on the relationship between Jesus and his sheep. If we were to look back in verses 3 and 4, it says, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And they know his name. They know his voice." In the verses just following verse 11, "A hireling is not the shepherd. He does not own the sheep." The implication is Jesus owns these sheep. The hireling flees because he doesn't. Jesus says, "I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and I am known by my own." The whole implication of this passage is an intimate relationship between Jesus Christ and his sheep. It's quite clear that then when he speaks of dying for the sheep, he must be talking about those who belong to him, his sheep. It would not make sense in this metaphor for him to be dying for the sheep that belong to another shepherd, sheep that aren't his. It would be nonsensical in this metaphor. Let us see also that there he says specifically in the text that there are those for whom he does not die. And we see this in verse, I should say, he says specifically there are people that are not his sheep. I think the implication is that he didn't die for them. But he says that they're not his sheep. See in verse 25, you see that the Jewish leaders refuse to believe in spite of tremendous evidence. And Jesus tells them, "I told you, you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness to me." He's made it plain to them. Their unbelief, he tells us in verse 26, "You do not believe because you are not of my sheep." This is very important. Their unbelief is not the cause of their not being his sheep. It is the result of the fact that they are not his sheep already. It's very significant. They don't believe, not because there's not enough evidence, but because they do not belong to Christ. The implication is clear that he did not die for these particular people. And let us see in addition that, and this is where I think the real rub comes, that the issue is, what do we think he actually did on the cross? Was his mission to make salvation possible or to actually fulfill salvation? I point to one text that I believe helps us see this. Matthew 1:21. Mary is told by the angel to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. He will accomplish salvation, not merely the possibility. And if we had more time, it would be good to look at other passages that show us that when the Bible talks of Jesus' death, it talks about it as efficacious to save, as not merely a hypothetical possibility that people will be saved from it. You might think of this G.I. Williamson illustrates this as a bridge. We could build a very wide bridge across a river that does not quite reach the other side. And we could say that all could travel on it, and it would be wide enough to accommodate all. And yet it doesn't quite make it to the other side. Something more needs to be done. And contrast that with a narrower bridge that doesn't accommodate everybody, and yet that bridge actually reaches to the other side. And this is what we're saying the issue is with the atonement. It is definite and particularly designed, but it actually accomplishes crossing the river. Well, you may be saying, okay, you're beating this to death. Why does this matter? And that is the important issue. Why does this matter? So I want to move now to discuss what the implications that flow from just some of the ones that flow from this view of Christ's atonement. And we'll see, first of all, that because he died for particular people, those people will respond to the gospel. Look in verse 27. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." See, because you are his sheep, you will follow the shepherd's voice. What Jesus is talking about is the common practice of the shepherds of that time. they would come in the rural villages. Sheep can't be out at night where the predators are. And there would be sheep pens, common pens, where all the shepherds would bring their sheep together. And they would all be mixed in together, and a paid watchman would watch. And in the morning, the shepherd would come and literally call for his sheep, who would recognize his voice, and the sheep separated each other, going to their shepherd. That's the image that Jesus is giving here. Those sheep that are his, the ones that he's purchased with his blood, hear, and they follow him. And the implications are profound. Because, I mean, if you have heard the call of Jesus Christ, that is confirmation that he died for you. Secondly, if you preach the gospel, you know that those who are his sheep will hear the gospel and will respond. And what we'd say at this point, that this doctrine of a particular atonement does in no way negate the free offer of the gospel. That the call goes out to all, and those that respond, those who are Jesus's already, have been purchased by his blood, will come to him. That is the promise that we get. And there's a solemn warning here, because we as pastors are under obligation to make sure that the sheep are hearing the voice of Jesus Christ in the preaching, and not our voice. It's a solemn warning to us, but a great promise that the sheep will come. Well, in addition to this promise that the sheep will hear because they've been purchased, we also have the fact that the sheep have an intimate relationship with the shepherd because of this. In ancient Palestine, often a flock was only 20 or 30 sheep. And so when Jesus says in verse 3, I call them by name, this is not some hyperbole. This is actually the way it was. The shepherds often named their sheep, and they would call them by name. And can you imagine what the importance of knowing your sheep intimately would be for a shepherd? Because sheep, as we all know, are extremely needy creatures. And if a particular sheep needed ointment or medicine, or a sheep needed more time and patience, or a particular sheep was more prone to wander, needed to be kept under closer supervision, or a particular sheep was more easily frightened and needed to be nearer to the shepherd, all these things would be known by a good shepherd. I think the closest thing that we have to this in our experience is the relationship between a husband and a wife. And for those of you who married can relate to this. Is there anyone who knows you better than your spouse? Sometimes I honestly believe my wife knows me better than I know myself. And what does that mean, to have that kind of intimacy with another person? That is an amazing gift to us. And the Bible uses marriage as a type of the intimacy between Christ and his people. That means the reality of the intimacy between Christ and his people is greater even than the intimacy between a husband and a wife in the best marriages. That is something that's awesome. That means Christ knows everything about you, your needs, your fears, your hopes. He knows those things. He also knows the sins that you struggle with, the temptations you face, your guilt, your pride, your envy, your selfishness, your anxiety. And despite those things, he loves you and calls you one of his sheep and purchases you with his own blood. That's the intimacy that Christ has for us. And this flows out of the fact that he has loved you and died for you. And then finally, I'd like us to see that because he has died for particular people, he will eternally preserve them. Look now in verses 28 and 29. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one is able to snatch them out of my hand. Jesus is guaranteeing your eternal preservation here. How can he do that? Does he know enough about you? Yes. He's not doing that. He's not making that guarantee because of things he knows about you or your ability to keep faith with him. He's doing that because of what he knows about him, himself, and what he knows he has accomplished in his death for you on the cross. His death guarantees that you will persevere into eternity. And I'd like us to think for a moment, what happens to this idea if we say that Christ died for all people indiscriminately? That means I stand here, if I claim to be a Christian, as one who will live eternally. And this unbeliever stands here as one who will die eternally. And what is the difference between us? It is not something Christ has done, because if we argue for universal atonement, we have to say Christ has died for both. If Christ has died for both, and yet I live eternally, and he dies eternally, we have to look for the source of our salvation somewhere other than Christ. Our salvation is not based on something that we do or believe or think or say. It's based on the objective work of Jesus Christ that actually accomplishes our salvation. And if we're not trusting in that, we end up inevitably trusting in something that we are bringing into the equation. Do not rob people of the true source of assurance of salvation. The true source of that assurance is that Christ has died for them and in his death has purchased their salvation. That is where assurance comes from. We must be very careful about robbing people of that assurance. But you ought to rejoice in your salvation if you are one for whom Christ has died, if you have heeded the call of Jesus Christ. A recent movie that's come out depicts some of the American generals of the past. And one of the striking portions of this shows a general in the midst of battle. And this man he's riding on a horse up and down his lines, trying to bolster his troops. And there are bullets and shells flying overhead and exploding all over. People are dropping like flies. And the troops are trying to run away. And he stands like a rock and is unwavering. He's not even ducking. He's not looking at anything, but trying to get the troops to do what they're to do. And this is historically accurate. What happens is they stand firm and his side wins the battle. And the firmness of this man is credited with winning the battle. And it's fascinating because after the battle, one of his adjutants says to him, "General, how is it that you remain so insensible, so utterly unflappable, when shells and bullets are flying around our heads like this?" And his answer is quite striking. He says, "My faith has taught me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has chosen the time of my death. I don't concern myself with that, but always and everywhere to be ready for it. That is how all men should live. Then all men would be equally brave." That's the kind of faith we don't often see in the church. But that's the faith we need. The faith that stands firm when the bullets and the shrapnel are flying. Because we are utterly confident in our standing before God. And I want us to see this morning that the work of Christ on the cross is what makes you able to be utterly assured of his work, to be unflappable in death and in life, to look to Jesus Christ and to see that he is the good shepherd because he lays down his life for particular people, and to rejoice in that fact that it's his work and not ours, and to experience these wonderful benefits that flow from his particular love. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do acknowledge that to some of us this is a difficult concept. And yet we pray, Father, we pray that as we hear your word and we think it over, that we would see the glorious truth here. That you didn't die just to make salvation possible for people. You actually accomplished the salvation of your elect when you went to the cross. This is why you said on the cross, "It is finished." That you didn't leave work left for us to do, but you completed it before God the Father. And that we can rest confident in the work that you have done. That you will be near to us. That you will call us to yourself. That you will protect us in life and in death. That you will give us eternal life. And Father, we pray that this would give us confidence to live as your people day by day. faithfully, taking whatever the world has to offer as you walk with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.